Romans 9. Shall we read verses 1 through 13? We'll read in unison. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I began last week on the 9th chapter of Romans, a series on prophecy, particularly who are the Israelites. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we have in that order the past, the present, and the future of Israel. Israel's past, Romans 9, Israel's present, Romans 10, and the nation of Israel's future in 11. We cited some signs of prophecy that are very evident today. If we put together synthetically all of the prophecies of the Bible, we'd find in the end time there is a prediction of universal chaos, which has been brought to pass by communism, which is now almost universal in the civilized world. And then universal godlessness has come, because we have even those who are leading in the world church who are propagating atheism and have put God in the obituary columns. Then there's universal sin, because there's been a denial of Christ, the only Savior. And when we see these signs appearing, we can know for sure that we are in what are called the end times. That doesn't mean that the Lord will come today or tomorrow, but it means that the end times are upon us. Universal chaos, sin, godlessness, and universal fear. Men's hearts failing them for fear. And then I could name one more in which we find universal insecurity. Men shall be saying peace and safety. And that word ephsia in the original means peace and security. Men will be saying peace and security, and sudden destruction will come upon them. Now, there's one universal that will prevail in the world at the time of the Lord's coming, and that's universal war. How long it would take, I do not know. Whether it'll be nuclear war, we do not know. Now, with that, we left this and we came to Paul's passion for those who were Israelites. You know, there are people who believe in what's called the Anglo-Israel theory, that Great Britain is going to fulfill the prophecies that are given to Israel. Well, now I want to say that it is no more far-fetched than those who believe that the church is going to fulfill the prophecies of Israel. Because one is a departure in the interpretation of prophecy. That we say that the Anglo-Israel theory, that all of the prophecies for Israel will fall upon England and the Anglo-Saxon people. And then the other is that after Christ came, that all the prophecies pertaining to Israel as a nation will come upon the church. Now, this is pretty well believed in covenant and reform theology, though there is some dispensational teaching in both of these, but more in Reformed than covenant theology. We began last week then where Paul said he was willing to be accursed from Christ for his brethren according to the flesh, those who are Israelites, the nation Israel. And then he referred to them as those pertaining to adoption. And we cited that the Lord chose Israel for a threefold purpose. He chose them to be a witness among the nations, a peculiar people. He chose them to be a channel for the birth of the Redeemer. And they were that. And then he also chose them to be a repository for the oracles of God, as it's called in the book of Romans. Then I liken that to our own being found in Christ, that he uses us and wants us to be a channel for the rebirth of Christ in other lives. He wants us to be a witness among the people, a peculiar people. He would like to have us be a repository for the truth. In other words, how would we do, for example, back in the days of the Old Testament, if they would lose one of the prophecies? There were enough in Israel that could recite it from memory, that they could reproduce the lost manuscript. I wonder how we would do today on that. I fear we wouldn't do very well. As regards the adoptions, as regards the glory, I was thinking of this and didn't have time last week to mention it, but I was reading recently an introduction to Augustus Hopkins Strong's theology dated this 1906 when he wrote this introduction. He is long since deceased. He lived in the days of Walter Rauschenbusch, the great father of the social gospel, so-called. And he said that we are on the eve, he understood, of a great trend to universal and Unitarianism. He said the philosophy of Ritschl and of Immanuel Kant is giving us a relativism that has taken away from the ministry and the teaching of the Bible the deity of Christ and the blood atonement. And he says these things, unless they are checked — now this was 1906, he says is going to cause divisions in the churches, and he meant by that the denominations, and secessions from the churches and the denominations that are way beyond what happened, as he said, a century ago underwhere, and that was when the Unitarian Church was started, when it broke away from the Congregational Church. And he predicted the very days that have come upon us. For example, his prophecy now, since 1906, would be, you see, about 65 years. And we have seen in the last 20 years exactly what he predicted. But I have reached into that for an illustration for this purpose. He said, oh, if men could only know that as Israel was led in the wilderness, he said, and where they followed, as I said last week, they had the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. He said if they could only know and believe that the rock which followed them was Christ. He said, if they could only know. This, he says, as pertaining to the adoption and to the glory. In other words, the glory that they had and enjoyed was Jesus Christ. The glory that we have and enjoy is Jesus Christ. With them it was objective, to be seen. To us it's subjective. It is pretty much the indwelling Spirit of God. It is the divine nature by which we are enlivened when we're born again. Then he says the covenants, when he came from the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. And he meant, beginning with Abraham in Genesis 15, we have Abraham there with the offering, you remember, of the heifer and the she-goat and the ram and also the turtle dove and the pigeon. There's five types of offerings. They all had a significance. But when that offering was finished and they had there the division of the pieces, the last verse of the 15th chapter of Genesis, God in this Abrahamic covenant, in which he had a sevenfold covenant, he said, I will bless thee and bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee and make thee a blessing. And then he closed by saying he would give them all the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant received for its territory a far larger portion than we think of as Palestine. This was the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant. And with that, notice, this would take from the Nile in Egypt to the Euphrates, away over in the Mesopotamian country, where we have Mesopotamia means between the rivers, between Tigris and Euphrates River, and that whole territory. And if you think of that tonight, it would take in all this oil country that Russia is so worried about tonight. And it would take in all this oil country that Russia is so anxious about, that she's already had 100 flyers and 100 airplanes, according to the reports, in the battle that's being carried on now with the Jews, because she wants to keep that for herself. Now, we pass from the Abrahamic covenant to that of David, the Davidic covenant. I think this is very vague in some people's eyes, in their minds. David goes back 1,000 years before Christ, the throne of David. We hear a lot about it. I think the easiest way to understand it is to take it in a setting or a gospel reference setting, like we find in the second chapter of the book of Acts. You have where the Holy Spirit comes upon the people there, especially to the Jews. And then Peter on Pentecost gets up and gives a sermon. He said, as regards the Holy Spirit coming into individuals, he said, this is that spoken of by Joel the prophet. Then he came to the middle part of his sermon. He said, this is he, and this is he that's going to sit on the throne of David. In other words, Christ, and then he goes into Christ being crucified and his first coming and suffering and humility, and how that he was resurrected from the dead, and how that he was going to be glorified, and now we had seen it before our eyes. In other words, then, Christ had two comings. One, he came in his humility, like, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. We see him as no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 is the suffering Messiah. I have read this where there would be Protestant and Jewish people in religious service, and I was forbidden to read it. They said, you can't read this unless it is interpreted. I said, it doesn't need to be interpreted. I said, it's very plain language. This is the suffering Messiah. This is the suffering Messiah. Now, the Old Testament predicts another who is a reigning Messiah. And tonight, we lift our eyes to heaven, and we see the suffering and the sorrow of Calvary, and his visage is more marred than any man, the suffering on his face and form. But one day, he will come in glory. And he will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when he was working miracles, he said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then we're told over in Revelation 25 and 6, this is the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's when he sits on the throne of David, the millennium. This very text here speaks of that. It speaks there of the covenants that he had with Abraham. He had a covenant again with David. He had a covenant, you remember, with Moses and the law. When we think of this, the covenant of the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If people could only understand this. Now, if our gospel in Christianity were a teachman, the schoolmaster wouldn't need to bring you any place. That would be terminal. the professor, the schoolmaster, would be terminal. But it's a figure of speech we can't escape. He said, you remember? He said, it's our schoolmaster. He told the Galatians, who were all confused about law and grace, he said, the law is only our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, then, its work was done. It was laid aside. It was through at this time. And when this was done, then we had the new covenant, which is spoken of in Jeremiah 31, 32, and 33, where God said he would write the laws on the hearts of men. Now, isn't it interesting when you put these two covenants together tonight? Toynbee tells us that the last more than 20 civilizations fell from within, all except two. He said all but two of the last 20-some civilizations fell from within, without invaders. These civilizations simply disintegrated, crumbled, and died. They liken them, the historians liken them unto senility in the body, old age. And that's what he said. Now, isn't it interesting to look at it for a moment? And we'll see what happens. You take, for example, an instance like Rome. Rome had five causes. We go back that far, back in the days of, say, Constantine, 325. Here was Rome. They had the rapid increase in divorce that destroyed the sanctity of the home. Then they had the mad craze for pleasure that grew more brutal and more bestial every year. They had higher and higher taxes until finally the tax-earning people were unable to support the non-producers. Then they had a vast armament program intended for an enemy without that they never had to fight because they decayed and died from within. And it broke the treasury of the Roman Empire. And then the fifth was religion ceased to make any difference in the lives of the people, whether they had it or whether they didn't. It's a pattern of America. It's like I said this morning, when any government, any civil government, as I was speaking of Nehemiah, who was the governor there in Jerusalem, when any government ceases to be either unwilling or unable to punish crime, or to restrain injustices among individuals or classes, or, may we say, also to arbitrate injustices between classes and individuals, or when they cease to be able to promote productive programs that are good for the masses. You see, Russia isn't able to do that. Hitler wasn't able to do that. Their programs were already dying when Hitler was leaving. They had at the top a class of multimillionaires that had amassed a great fortune for themselves, and they had it deposited in some of the banks of the world. In Russia, we have as much of a caste system in Russia today as there is over in India, and yet they boast. Why? Because they don't have a central government that can promote a national program that's good for all. And when we think of this, then you judge all of these by the Ten Commandments and see where they stand. We find then that there is a place. You shall have one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, no graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Four commands that have to do with our relationship to God. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. These are the stumbling blocks and stumbling stones of every government on earth and every civilization that has fallen by its own weight from within. Sociologically, they could not continue. Sociology is the science of two or more people living together. And then we find in the Romans 13 a very simple pattern of what God considers government. He said there is a principle for human government. He said also that there is a protection in human government and there's a price of it. And render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. And we find in this passage here where the law was given, the Mosaic law, And then after it came the conscience of men. The conscience, because the 30 was the new. He said, I will write my laws upon the hearts of men in the 31, 32, and 33 of Jeremiah. And then we pass quickly as he goes on, and he said, after that, the services of God and the promises. The services of God comes from a word, latria, from which we get our word liturgical in another form. Like you find over in the book of Hebrews, he said, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And the weight he was talking about laying off were these services. The priesthood of the temple and the ritual of the synagogue. He said these belong to Israel. And when we look today at the Protestant churches, the Christian churches for that matter, apart from Judaism, we find they've taken over the priesthood of the temple, and they've taken over the ritual of the synagogue. And we have the three concepts very plainly written in the up-to-date Christianity of today. I thought when Bruce Robinson was singing here about the deadness of the churches in London, I had my host in London was a former student of mine, a theological student, a Baptist boy at a Baptist church. And when he met me, he carried an umbrella like Chamberlain's cane, and he had his collar on backwards and wore a surplice on his chest. And I said, I thought you were a Baptist minister. And why, yes, he said, I am. Why are you surprised? Well, I said, how come you have on this regalia? I said, if you're a Baptist minister. Oh, well, he said, it's common over here. It sure is. They put their religion on the outside. And when they take that off, they don't have much. I'll tell you the truth. There are three concepts of religion. I thought of them as he was speaking tonight about London. And I've been there, and I know what it's like. There was the Greek concept of an outward ceremony going on. Now think of yourself. You're a Christian. You went to church this morning, maybe. You heard the choir. You may have heard a sermon. You may have stayed awake through the most of it. And you heard some prayers, maybe. You sang some songs and heard some singing. To the Greek, religion was an outward ceremony, something going on outside, like a pageantry, in a word. This is what he's talking about here, about the services. And then to the Latin, it was a matter of restraint. In fact, religio comes from the Latin, meaning to bind back certain outward restraints. Don't do this. Deny that. Observe this during certain time. Much of it legalistic from the Old Testament. Outward ceremony. Outward restraint. Now to the Jews, it was external laws. Observing external laws. They had 612 little detailed laws. Rabbi Hillel, especially, was a specialist in these. And when we go to the interregnum between the Old and the New Testament, in the days of the pseudepigrapha, in those days, and John Hyrcanus, and in that era, especially, all of this outward ceremony was developed, and the theologians specialized in seeing how many extra little twists they could give to the laws, the ceremonial laws. These three, take them away from your experience in Christianity. See if you've been to church today. The outward ceremony, the outward restraints, and the outward laws. Or the external ceremonies, the external restraints, and the external laws you observe. Cast those aside. Because when you come into the New Testament, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We read in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And that means without any temple or the benefit of temple. temples, you see, are supposed to be consecrated and dedicated, and when they quit using them, they come and deconsecrate them. In other words, they take the jinx away, whatever it is. Now, there is no such thing in Christianity. As I've said before, this place here, apart from we who are in here tonight, or apart from the memory you might have attached to it, there's no more presence of God here than there would be in your garage at home. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, without external ceremony, restraints, or laws. And there is no sacrifice to offer. No sacrifice. The last sacrifice was Christ on the cross. Like Hebrews said, every priest standeth daily offering oft time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. That's what he's talking about. The services, they were given to Israel. But he said, let's lay them aside, throw them aside. And the weights that so easily, the sin that so easily besets us. Then the reason for this is there's no altar. There's no altar in this church. There's no altar in a Bible, New Testament church. There isn't any altar. Why? Because there's no priest to minister at it, and there's no sacrifice to put on it. Therefore, there's no altar. Have you ever noticed in the great cathedrals? And I've always enjoyed visiting the cathedrals, particularly like St. Peter's, St. Paul's, and others. And they all describe a cross. You look down along center aisle to the front. You find in the front the wings on either side. And you find the altar directly behind where I would be standing here. Only there wouldn't be a central pulpit like this. In this church, the pulpit commands the central position. But over there, they have one place where they read and another place where they talk or preach. Neither one are very important. What's important is what they do when their backs are turned to you, when they talk to God, supposedly for the people, facing the altar and facing God. That a cathedral describes a cross with a long center aisle, the two arm pieces, and then the cross in the back, in the far front. He said, these services pertaining to Israel and the promises. Now, when we come to the promises, these are all past in Israel's history. They're all over now. Something else taking their places, the promises. For example, he had promised the Messiah would come. In his suffering, he did. Then he was rejected. Now, we have promises. How many of us, for example, the Apostle Paul, when he was in his swan song, he said, I fought the good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith, henceforth has laid up me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Or, when we find in the book of James, the first chapter, blessed is he that endureth temptation, for he shall receive a crown of life. It's a promise. Yeah. For what is our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing, Paul said to the Thessalonians? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In other words, the crown of rejoicing was the souls that he'd won to Christ in Thessalonica. When we look on these things, they're promises. Israel had promises, and they were fulfilled up to the first coming of Christ. And then God set them aside. You notice? And after the promises, you notice what he said here. Then he said, whose are the fathers? You know, God, who had sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, to the fathers. We don't have any fathers, you and I. We don't have any in the New Testament era, but they do. Oh yeah, Psalms 46 is a great psalm. It's got twice in it about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The God of hosts, yeah, the God of the countless multitude. Ah, but to Israel, The God of Jacob was their refuge. He was the God of their father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This means that they had the fathers in the faith ahead of them, which we don't have. They had those. And then he comes at the S, then he says, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. In other words, this was a great climax to which Paul was building. When he said, Christ now, he says, has liquidated all of these. In other words, he's been all fulfilled in him. The whole thing is fulfilled in him. I don't hardly know how to present that except to say, like he did to the Galatians especially, and to the Corinthians too, he said that in Christ there is neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, barbarian or Scythian, for in Christ we are all one. And he was here paraphrasing the teaching of Socrates and of Plato. Plato said he was glad he was born a man and not a woman, a Greek and not a barbarian, a free man and not a slave, but he thanked the gods on Mount Olympus most of all. He was born the time of his great teacher Socrates, and the Apostle Paul, as it were, gathered it all up, and in one phrase, he says, in Christ, he said, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. There is neither Scythian nor barbarian, for we are all one in Christ. In other words, Christ dissolved this whole picture. Then he begins with some illustrations here that we can only touch on. And this is where I cannot follow the reasoning of those who say that there is now no national dealing with Israel. Because he said in the sixth verse, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. In other words, not as though all these things didn't mean something. They did. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He is saying then, they are not all of spiritual Israel that are of fleshly Israel, as he calls the two together. Like Jesus dealt with the same thing in the 8th chapter of John. We might turn to it if you want a passage on that, where he dealt with the same thing. When he said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the 37th verse of John 8 says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me. They were Abraham's seed. Because my word hath no place in you. They were of the physical descendants of Abraham. Notice. But, he said, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. He was their father as physical descendants. Notice. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the work of Abraham. Now what does that mean? It means this. It means that if they were Abraham's spiritual children, in the book of Galatians, if you turn to it, we have reference to the gospel of Abraham. What was it? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Or we don't have to leave the book of Romans if we want to stick to the book. In the 4th chapter of this same epistle, we find the same thing. Romans 4. What shall we say that Abraham our father as pertained to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, he said, one, the way of salvation under Abraham was faith. The principle was grace. And he said, the ground of their faith was the blood of Christ. Because the Abraham offering back in 15th of Genesis struck forward to the offering of Christ that was to be fulfilled later. And as now our sins strike back on the cross, those struck forward. So in that day they had one, the way was faith, the ground was the blood of Christ, the principle was grace. And now he illustrates it. One, notice, he illustrates it first, he said, by the two Israels. One's a spiritual and the other is a physical descendant of Abraham. And then he refers to two sons. Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here is Isaac, and Isaac was the lawful son. Ishmael was the unlawful. You find again this treated in the book of Galatians. Now Isaac was referred to, you remember, he was the son of promise. By a miracle he was born. Ishmael was the son of the handmaiden. And we find in the book of Galatians, this was called Hagarism. Hagarism. How many do you suppose there are who think they're Christians today who came in without a miracle? They have maybe been baptized. They may have been confirmed. They may have been members in good standing supporting the church. But they came in by way of Hagarism. They didn't come in by the way of the miraculous new birth. And so we find Paul, he said, this is an allegory. And Hagarism, he said, wouldn't save you. And we have that reference here. And then there's something I wanted to touch tonight, which has been misunderstood. And I'm going to close with the 13th verse, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This has been a moot question with many people. One, in the matter of election, maybe we should read the verse. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We've had arguments down through the years. Is election by the perceptive act of God, or is it by the directive or determinative will of God? As though you had to choose. For example, you find in this same epistle over there in Romans 8:28, everybody knows that all things work together for good to those who love God, even those who are the called according to his purpose. And then we come to the next verse. It said, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And they say now, is it foreknowledge or perceptive by which God has performed our election? Or is it by the determinative counsel of God? Just as though you have to take one or the other. May I illustrate them? I don't know if you have ever noticed the difficulty that you have in managing sometimes a feeble-minded child or a feeble-minded person. Have you ever thought of that? That's where the perceptive power of the mind is almost blotted out. Or a drunk man. His perceptive powers have been blotted out. Have you ever tried to manage one who just had a directive power of the mind or the personality? Now, they're asking us to choose whether God's perceptive powers, meaning his foreknowledge, or his determinative or volitional powers were active when we were chosen in election. Now, if you look at the illustration, you can't illustrate it in anything even coming close to reason, whereby you can have one without the other. And it's strangely significant that God puts them together. In other words, you emasculate the personality of God when you say that it was his determinative power that elected you before you were born to be saved. It was a determinative power. God's determinative power doesn't operate like the determinative power of a drunk man or a man who is feeble-minded and doesn't have knowledge and doesn't have the perceptive powers. And yet people have made great issues of these things because they don't accept. And I'm very strong for this. You know, isn't it strange? This book was written pretty much by common people. Written to common people. For common people. In common language. In fact, the Greek of the New Testament was Koine, not the classical Greek of the Homeric epics. Not at all. And yet, people think you have to have a PhD to understand it. You don't. You don't. If you would just take it as it reads and accept it, you won't have any problem. Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. is rather simple. And we find here, then there were two classes that follow. We must close. There was the class on whom he showed mercy and those whom he hardened. He uses Pharaoh as an illustration. Take the story of the Old Testament, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's no different than you who might be sitting in my audience tonight or listening by the radio. You may have heard the gospel 1,000 times, and you hardened your heart against it. You heard it again and hardened your heart against it. You heard it again and hardened your heart against it. But each time you have done it, God has not only created but upholds certain laws that will cause him through those laws to harden your heart and make it that much more difficult to change your mind from the time that you first heard it till now. People think, well, it'll be easier after a while. I've never heard anyone say that it didn't get more difficult as times went by. And this concludes at the end with Christ the stumbling block, because we're founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Why is he a stumbling block? I think because he was born of a virgin. 2, I think because he was God and man. 3, I think because he died that we might live. He who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Another reason, I think, because people want to work for their salvation. They can't believe it's a free gift. All of these reasons, they think that it ought to be obtained by education or morality. It ought to be obtained by observing the law. And so he becomes a stumbling block. He was a stumbling block, you remember? And it was foolishness. The cross, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. To those who are in sin, it's foolishness. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God tonight. We thank thee for this chapter on Israel's history. And we ask that thou wilt use the word of God in the hearts of men. Grant that it may fulfill thine own stated purpose. It shall accomplish that whereunto thou hast sent it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.